we are fast approaching the day of Pentecost. So with sunset this evening, we have an opportunity to celebrate, to observe another one of God's annual holy days. And on Pentecost in 31 AD, God poured out his Spirit, fulfilling a promise to those gathered together in one accord. The day of Pentecost, which we will celebrate tomorrow as a memorial, pictures much. There's a lot that has happened on Pentecost in history, some traditions, as well as good biblical scriptural evidence concerning Pentecost in history. And if you ask anyone in the church, what is the day of Pentecost about? Of course, there's a handful of things they could say. There are different aspects concerning the day of Pentecost. But one of the things that many will answer is, it is a day of which God gave his Spirit to those gathered together after Christ's resurrection, after his death and resurrection. A very pivotal moment in God's plan of salvation, a paramount to the plan of God, getting the Holy Spirit within an individual instead of among the individual. All the steps in God's plan are integral. All the steps in God's plan are important. They're all part of God's plan of salvation. But considering the Holy Spirit, what do we understand about the Holy Spirit? Think about that for a moment. Have you thought about the Holy Spirit recently? It's a topic around this time of year, something that we may consider from time to time. If we have repented, if we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, have the faith of Jesus Christ, we've been baptized, have the laying out of hands, then we receive and have dwelling in us the very essence of God, the Holy Spirit. So what is the Holy Spirit? One thing I mentioned just a moment ago is it is the very essence of God. Several weeks ago, months now, we went through a series on worshiping God in spirit and truth, looking at John 4. You remember the context, the conversation in John 4 and John 4:24. It talks about God is spirit, right? And those who worship him worship in spirit and truth. So the Holy Spirit, by the simplest definition, is the very essence of God. When we speak about physical things, when we talk about human beings, when we talk about the world around us, we often use the term flesh, don't we? I remember even on the drive to Londonderry services this morning, Ezra was playing a game with his mother concerning the Bible. He's getting to the age, he's reading relatively well, and he asked Mom, okay, give me a scripture, I'll turn to it in my Bible. So, he has the little tabs, and it helps him very well. And Mom gave him John 1, and I kind of said 14, because I wanted him to read it as well. And I remember John 1, 14. If you remember, it's, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he asked, what is flesh? That's kind of a difficult question sometimes to answer. I said, well, it's like your skin and your muscles and your blood and all that. That's flesh, really. And when we think about those things, we think, oh, the essence of that is flesh. When we think about human beings, our essence is flesh. God, on the other hand, his essence is spirit. That's a good definition for the Holy Spirit. It is the very essence of God. God is spirit, very scriptural. Well, if you've been around in the Church of God for any number of years, you may have heard another simple definition of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. Have you heard that? The Holy Spirit is the power of God. Power of God. Yeah, that's a very simple statement concerning it. Not incorrect by any means, but a part of the piece, a part of the puzzle. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. It can be referenced as a power, but I want us to turn to Zechariah chapter 4 for a moment. Zechariah chapter 4. We're kind of looking at just an overview of what the Holy Spirit is as a bit of an introduction. Zechariah chapter 4, it's the second to last book in the traditional order of the Old Testament scriptures. We have fancy glasses of water now. I have been gone for quite some time. It went from small bottles to large bottles, and now glasses. We are moving up. Zechariah chapter 4 in verse 6. Let's take a look there. We're not going to talk about the context too much other than, this is Zerubbabel, the time of the rebuilding. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. So we see that the Spirit, God's Spirit, is the means by which God does wonderful works of power. But to say it is the power of God may be, you know, not fully encompassing, which all these simple statements are not fully encompassing in and of themselves. But the power of God is one of those definitions. God does wonderful works of power through his Spirit. It can be described as power. We know that's very biblical. Luke 1 says, you know, the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It can be described as that. Acts says, wait in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ says in Acts, wait in Jerusalem till you are given power by the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling in you. I guess we could turn to another one while we're in the Old Testament. Micah 3 and verse 8. Micah 3 and verse 8, just a few pages back. Right there between Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, right between Jonah and Nahum. Micah 3 and verse 8 says, but truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord. So we understand the Holy Spirit can be categorized as the power of God. Really, it is his essence that he does wonderful works of power. It's another good definition for the Spirit of God. What's another thing we can know about the Spirit of God? There is a big theological debate out there in the Christian world, in the mainstream Christian world, depending on which Orthodox you are in, Eastern versus other Orthodoxes of Catholicism in the mainstream Christian world. Who does the Spirit come from, they ask, right? Is it from the Father? Is it from Christ? Is it some interpenetrating Trinity-type glob of a God? You know, we understand that it's not the correct biblical teaching, but look at what the Scripture says in John 15. We see that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. Let's go to John chapter 15 in verse 26. John 15 in verse 6, or 26, excuse me. John 15 and verse 26. But when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, will testify of me. You will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So here we see that the Spirit of God proceeds from the Father. We know that this is not without application with Christ. Of course, there is a partnership there. We understand the unity in the Godhead. They work in tangent. They work together on a lot of things. And often we say, from the Father, through Christ. So there is, Christ, you know, sends the Spirit from the Father. He prays to the Father to grant the Spirit. We have that in another scripture where it says that. But Christ calls on the Father to send it. And we receive then the Spirit from the Father through Christ. It's another good little indicator of the Spirit of God, that it proceeds from the Father. Another thing we can know and consider as we're coming to the day of Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit is the medium by which God comes to dwell in us. The Holy Spirit is the medium by which God comes to dwell in us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is not an over-encompassing list, and neither will the main point of the sermon today. We haven't gotten to the main point yet, sorry. Big introduction. But Ephesians chapter 2, we're kind of hitting some highlights of what is the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Let's jump, maybe we'll go back a couple verses. Maybe we'll start in verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's an analogy of a building. Verse 21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we see that it is God dwelling in us by his Spirit. Holy Spirit is a medium then, by which God dwells in us. Let's look at an Old Testament scripture that relates this as well. Let's look back at Isaiah 57. Another thing we can understand about God's Spirit, it is the means by which He dwells in us and dwells among us. But when we think about the New Covenant sense, when we think about the spiritual Israel, it is dwelling in them. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. So He exists forever. I dwell in the high and holy place, with Him who has a contrite and humbling or humble spirit. It says to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It says the High and Lofty One, the one who inhabits eternity, so God, dwells, it says, in the high and holy place, but also with Him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Right, so He dwells in those whom have God's Spirit, and He dwells among those on whom He's working. Right? He was dwelt among the physical nation of Israel when they had a temple, when the glory of God was in the temple, and again He will dwell among the people in the millennium, in a sense, and then more fully realize at the end of all, when it says New Jerusalem comes down and God makes His tabernacle with men. So we see a different aspect, of course, to all those, perspectives or different aspects to the Spirit and how God dwells with His people. This is just a little bit of an overview of some of the Holy Spirit, what it is. It is God's very essence. It is by which God works and does wonderful works of power, proceeds from the Father, and it is the means by which He dwells in us today. But thinking about the day of Pentecost, which we will celebrate and observe tomorrow, it was nearly 2,000 years ago. So we're almost there, 2,000 years. We have about, 9-ish years until it's exactly 2,000 years since that Pentecost day, 31 AD. That's quite a bit amount of time. And we see that there are some interesting things in Scripture concerning 2,000-year periods. But nevertheless, we're almost there 2,000 years. God's Spirit was poured out on all those who believed and were baptized in one accord on that day in Pentecost. What we see from that time going forward, as was hinted a little bit and mentioned in the sermonette, the apostles, the disciples, those who were given God's Spirit within them, now had a newfound boldness, a newfound characteristics of proclaiming what was true and being strong and in good courage. And they did this in part because God was working in them by His Spirit. And so for today, let's take a look at some characteristics, some workings, some major workings of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One item that we'll look at today is that God's Spirit, His Holy Spirit, provides help. God's Spirit provides help. We said it earlier, but let's turn to John chapter 14. The Holy Spirit was a promised gift that was going to come on Pentecost. Jesus Christ was around many for the 40 days before Pentecost. And He promised to send a helper. John chapter 14, let's look at this helper that was promised. John 14 and verse 15. If you love Me, keep My commandments. We understand how the love of God is borne out in His commandments. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So as we understand, as we mentioned just briefly in the introduction, the Spirit proceeds from the Father through Christ. And it was sent from the Father that Christ asks for it. He says, I will pray the Father. So there's a partnership there of Jesus Christ and the Father working together. And that helper that was given was promised before Christ's sacrifice and resurrection. Before He had died, He had told them that this is something that will come. It was promised before, and it came to fully pass on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. In fact, in Acts, is it Acts 2 or Acts 1 where it says the day of Pentecost had fully come? Right, a wonderful way of saying it was being fulfilled in their time. Not that just the hour had come that it was midday of Pentecost, but that it was being fulfilled. That the Holy Spirit was given as a promise. the helper then being promised to be given. Of course, this helper, well, you can understand a little bit from the Greek. The Greek means to come alongside. Well, that's a little bit of the root meaning or some of the base meanings of the word. If you're familiar with some of the Greek, the helper here would be parakletos or parakletos, however you want to say it. Parakletos, and it comes from some base words in the Greek that can mean, that can partner with encouragement and comfort and support. And it brings to mind this idea of coming alongside somebody and helping them up on the road. So someone's in a ditch, someone's needing help, and you come alongside them and help them up. That's what's being described here as the helper. We know the helper is God's Spirit, and it is by which that God helps his individuals, that gives them support in times of need. In fact, it helps us in times of trial. It brings comfort and peace during times of trouble. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 of the same chapter says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." You see, the Spirit would be the means by which God and Christ support us and help us in our times of need, providing true peace when we are troubled. When the world is chaotic all around us, it provides us true peace. The Old Testament talks about perfect peace have those who stay their mind on God's word, those who love the Lord, love the law of God. In fact, I love it in the Hebrew. It says, you know, it just says the word twice. Perfect peace is how it's translated. I think it's shalom, shalom, right? Because that's how they do in that language. They repeat the word for emphasis. It's perfect peace for those who dwell on the word of God, to those who love the law of God. I think that's in the Psalms, Psalm 119, I believe. Those who dwell in the spiritual and not on the workings of the flesh, they have perfect peace. You see, it's even in times of disturbances or tribulations or trials, we have a peace in our mind. We have the ability, the power, the strength for peace in our mind. But we have to apply it. We have to lean on God's word. We have to study God's word. We have to dig deep. Go to God's word for it. Because one thing we understand about the peace of God does not come to those who are passive. We have to actively be involved. Sure, there's a time and place that God does influence us and lead us to come to his knowledge. And we're going to talk about that with the Holy Spirit and the conviction that it does. But once we are called, once we come to the knowledge and the light, as it says, we have to actively seek knowledge and wisdom and be digging in the word of God. Peace doesn't come to those who are just passive in this way. And so that asks the question, do we meditate on the law of God? Do we meditate on the words of God? So much of the world right now says, meditate by clearing your mind, by going out and getting rid of everything and kind of just using mantras and chanting. That's not the appropriate way of meditating. We don't clear our minds. We fill it with the word of God. That's the good way of meditating. We dwell on the law of the Lord. We dwell on his words. How often do we dig deep? How often in our normal ritual is it prayer and fasting and meditation? How much is that part of our regular routine? Those are things we ask ourselves. Those are things we work on as a body. And we hold each other accountable for that. Speaking love and truth is part of coming to one another. What did you study this week? What did you read this week? What can you share with me? How can you teach me? Okay, maybe I read this. I can maybe share this aspect that I read. And therefore, iron sharpens iron, and it's part of us gathering together. If that's not something that's normally part of our conduct, we should maybe consider that. We should think deeply on these things. Because God's Spirit provides help and gives us peace in times of trouble. If we dwell on his law, if we dwell on his word, and we're applying it in our lives. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. We'll look at another aspect of how God's Spirit helps us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, we see that God's Spirit helps in our weaknesses. Romans 8 and verse 26, let's read there. Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, of course, there's a combination here, a partnership of the spirit of man and the spirit of God, something going on together. The spirit of God works with the spirit in man, and it is by that way that God transforms our mind and our lives. But the spirit helps in our weaknesses, because in our weakness, God is shown to be strong. Paul says time and time again, it is in my weakness that I am made strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. There are all these different aspects to this understanding. Even in our prayer life and our study life, when we don't know exactly what to pray, we can open the Bible. We can start reading, and sometimes we get that nudge. We get that, that leading, if you will, that inspiration of where we should read or who to call out to. I'm sure you guys all have your stories. You're going about your week like normal, and all of a sudden you have just that feeling, something that can't be spoken, as it says. It's not something that could be uttered, but more of a feeling. Oh, I should reach out to so-and-so today. Well, you give them a call if you answer that. Maybe they were having a bad day, and they needed someone to talk to, and you were there for them. There are times when the Spirit helps us in our weakness and helps us in what we should study and what we should pray. Helping in our weaknesses, giving understanding and peace at times when things are all chaotic around us. Of course, back to the last point. And this, a connection to this then, is in verse 28. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You see, then we have assurances that no matter what happens, no matter what chaos is all around us, it will be for the good if we are called according to his purpose, if we are doing the will of God, if we love God. And what do we do if we love God? We keep his commandments. We meditate on his law. We strive daily to apply the word of God in our lives. If we are loving God, then all things work out for good for those who are called. It's part of that peace as well. Even when we have physical trials and tribulations, when it's not very peaceful in our lives, we still have a peace of mind, because we know it's all going to work out. We know the end. Okay, I may die. I may die a horrible death. And that's frightening. I understand that. But we have peace of mind. Those are the things we can think of during those times. These are things we need to strengthen. As you're all aware, even if we're not living in the end times, quote unquote, right? Say we got hundreds of years left. We don't know exactly the timing. It's not for us to know the timing of the seasons. We can see the fruit out there. We can see the ripening and the labor pains. We can see all this happening. Even if it's not the time of the end, it looks like we're heading towards a recession. It may get better. We don't know. But even during those times of trouble and trial, we can keep our minds steadfast on the spiritual to help in those times of weakness. God's Spirit helps us in an innumerable number of ways, including helping us in our weakness, giving us help, and providing peace. Let's look at another one of the major workings of God's Spirit within us. Even in the world, if you really look at it from this point, God's Holy Spirit convicts us. God's Holy Spirit convicts us. Let's go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 7. John 16 and verse 7, let's start there. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send it to you. So here, just jumping on the point from before, by and large, God's Spirit was not provided, was not available to everybody to be in them until Christ was glorified. Right, we know that. It was only to a select few, those who were called prophets, those that we see evidence in the Old Testament had God's Spirit dwelling in them. It was a promise of something to come. Verse 8, and when it comes, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It will convict. I don't know what translation you have, but I have a bunch of he's in here. Good tangent, a good memory for us concerning the Spirit of God. We talked about what it is. It's not a third person translated as he here because the word referring to it is masculine. How many out there study a foreign language? Okay, we know we have several Spanish speakers. In Londonderry, we have a lot more Spanish speakers. Any French speakers or... All right, more French, okay. What happens in other languages, right? English doesn't have it so much, but a table may be feminine. A table may be masculine. A garbage can may be masculine, right? Depending on the case. And so in those languages, you use what? He garbage can, right? I don't know what garbage can is in Spanish. El garbage can? I don't know what garbage can is. But if it was masculine, you would use el. I'm trying to learn Spanish, and it's super confusing because I didn't do well in grammar in English, and it's coming back to haunt me because I need to learn grammar in a different language, and that's worse. Right? But we have gender languages, and so we see the translation, the biases then. They wrote he because it's right in the Koine Greek, and it was a gender language. The pronoun then would be the masculine pronoun for the masculine term. But in English, it doesn't come out as right. That's a tangent, of course. But it says it will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is convict? What does convict mean? Well, it means to lay a weight on your mind, a weight of knowing upon your mind that something is true or something is false, that we just know. In this context of Scripture, it says it convicts of sin, so that something is wrong. It convicts, it lets you know that something is sidestepping the law of God. Lets you know when you're not acting righteously. And of course, not just the simple idea of knowing what is true, but also at times even a judicial verdict, like a judgment, that it is not right. And we know that God works even in the world. He works even in the world by His Spirit to convict them. Think about your own callings. For those that grew up in the church, your calling is a little bit different than those who grew up outside the church. We have those different moments, but all together we have those aha moments, don't we? When you come into the church, you have that moment of realization where sometimes the veil is lifted and little by little truth is shown to you. And you're convicted that you're doing something that is wrong. At times, we talk about consciousness, right? Our conscience. Sometimes we're convicted that something is wrong. Sometimes we're wrong, that our conscience is wrong. That's why the next point is very crucial. We'll come to the next point in a minute. But God's Spirit helps convict us. Let's go to verse 9. Of sin, because they do not believe in me, right? There's a sidestepping, not having the faith of Jesus Christ. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is to be judged. So there is a sentencing as well. And this is done by the Spirit. God does this through His Spirit, or by His Spirit. Because even as we were once in the world, we were convicted. We were brought to feel guilty of sin. We knew something wasn't right, and God started to open our minds. Even the world out there now, even those that are not called to the first fruits, those that are not worked with now, even they know certain things aren't right or wrong, right? It says even them, even to the Gentile, he understands the law of God. There are certain things that are intrinsic to the way we live. Most nations believe it is wrong to kill someone. Not everybody, but most of them do. So they have even a little bit that conscience. The more they defile it, the more they turn away from God, the less that conscience pricks them. And that's where we get to Romans 1, right? Romans says they're turned over to a debased mind. We're seeing a little bit of that chaos right now in society. And it's manifested in, you know, in the Western nations, America especially, with these mass shootings. Chaotic. Horrible minds that do these atrocities. Because of wrong thinking, wrong believing, being turned over to an abased mind. Wrong things that are happening. We're seeing the chaos around us. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you the things to come. All right. So part of the conviction is God will teach by His Spirit. He will teach and convict and lead in all the ways of righteousness, but not on its own authority. It's not like it's flying out there doing its own thing. God does this through His Spirit. It will teach of the Word now, but also of the prophecy to come. It says it will speak and it will tell you the things to come. That's the end of verse 13. It will teach you of prophecies. And this goes along with the last point. You know, how does this happen? Through God's inspiration, through remembrance, through application. How does this happen? Well, primarily it happens in tangent, in concert with the Word of God. It happens with the Word of God. Let's turn to Romans chapter 10. God's Spirit convicts, it teaches, in concert with the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 14. And often when you look at the evidence in Scripture, the overwhelming evidence and the historical events, you know, the Spirit of God was not often going around speaking audibly. There are a couple times in Scripture where God does speak audibly, but primarily He speaks to us how? By the Son, through the Word of the Scripture. We know that, is it in Hebrews or Acts? Well, now I got to look. We'll take a tangent. What do we have but time? Yeah, that's how Hebrews 1 opens. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. So He spoke through the prophets by His Spirit. It says, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, in whom He was appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. God speaks to us now through the Word of God, through the Son. What are the Gospels but the eyewitness account of the Son of God? And what are the apostles' writings but teachings, apostles' doctrines of what they learned being taught by Jesus Christ? All right, back to Romans 10, though. I don't know if you turn to Hebrews, that was a little bit of a tangent. But let's go to Romans 10 and verse 14. This is primarily, we're primarily taught through the Word of God. Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Part of the purpose of teachers and the church as a whole is to teach the Word of God. Teaching God's Word and expounding Scripture. For all the men that speak at services, all the ones that are learning to speak, and all you young boys that we're going to teach eventually, because it's all your church as well, primary thing we say to our men, expound Scripture. Get behind the Scripture. Expound Scripture. It's the important workings of the church to teach by God's Word. Verse 15, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings and good things. The working of the apostles. How do you learn unless someone is sent? That's one of the basic definitions of the word that is translated apostle. Those who are sent. Right? Those who are sent. There is the author or the office of apostleship, but also just the general meaning of those who are sent. In some way, pastors fill a little bit of that role. Teaching pastors are sent. The church tries to do an adequate job of sending teaching pastors to all the congregations. The main purpose then is to disciple all nations, right? We go into the world, we preach the gospel, and we care to those whom God is calling. Part of our SEALs motto, right? Preach the gospel, prepare people. We care for one another that God calls into the body. All right, let's continue. Verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? Verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and the hearing by the word of God. So believing comes through hearing the word of God. So a good question that we can all think about, do I read the scripture? All right, hopefully, do we read the Bible? We don't have to show of hands. Hopefully we read the Bible. But it doesn't say to those who read the word, it says to those who hear the word. Some will say that you have to read the Bible. It's very good to read the Bible. Don't take me out of context. But for thousands of years, people couldn't read the scripture. And they heard the scripture being expounded day after day, week after week in the Sabbath, in the synagogues, in the times with the family, with the leaders in Israel speaking the words of the law to them. It's good to hear the word from time to time as well. And when we read in our minds, we hear the word in that sense. And so with conviction then, we respond. Yeah, sometimes we realize we read the word of God. That's God speaking to us when we read the word of God. And sometimes there's something that convicts us, makes us feel a little hurt. Maybe something pricks at our heart. Well, you think about Pentecost maybe, Acts 2. What did they say to Peter and them? Ah, they were pricked to the heart. What shall we do? You see, when we're convicted, we must respond. We must respond. God's Spirit helps convict, or God convicts us by His Spirit and teaches us by His Spirit in concert with the Word of God. Let's look at another major working of God's Spirit within us. Another one of God's major workings by His Spirit is that God's Spirit imparts life. God's Spirit imparts life. Let's go to John 6 and verse 63. God's Spirit imparts life. John 6 and verse 63. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book. Let me get there. John 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are of life. A little bit cumbersome here in the New King James Version where it says the Spirit gives life. It's true. I think the King James says it maybe not less cumbersome. It uses a word that we often don't use. Right? It says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It's a good word to use from time to time. Quickeneth. When's the last time we've used that? Probably not. Anytime new. But it means to make alive and to impart life, to bring a life. And the main point here is that flesh profits nothing. Flesh will not grant eternal life. It's Spirit that imparts life, that makes alive. The flesh cannot do this. And this is why it leads us to John 7 and verse 37. The Spirit of God pours forth then. John 7 and verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Right? If understanding what the last great day means in the steps of God's plan of salvation, all those who come, right, they have an opportunity. Verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. See, those who have faith, have the faith of Jesus Christ, or have faith in Jesus Christ, both aspects, out of those a river of living water, water that never ends, water where we don't get thirsty anymore, where you no longer have to listen to me and wait for my drink. Because you all know the running joke is I'm a heavy drinker at services. Of water, of course. Living water. That goes back to John chapter 4 where he talks to the woman at the well where he says, you know, I give water. If you knew who you were talking to, I give you water which you'd never thirst. Right? Living waters. Not dead waters, but Spirit that gives life. Look at verse 39. What does he say about this? But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit imparts life, living waters. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, we'll start there. Second Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. A little bit of the context here. Paul is writing to them. He's talking about he doesn't need letters of commendation or commendatory letters, right? His letter of commendation was their acts. Their acts and the way they came in power and truth. The letter that was written by God through Christ and the way that they acted to the congregations. All right, because there were some problems with false apostles, and he's talking about that a bit. So that's a little bit of the context, but in verse 6 he says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The Spirit gives life. It's not the flesh which produces death. A little bit of what covenant work Paul is talking about. He talks about the covenants a lot in his writings. But let's take a little bit of a moment to just discuss the covenants, because this, I didn't want to hit this without touching a little bit on it. As he talks about the letter kills. If you remember what's often referred to as the Old Covenant, that's the covenant in Mount Sinai, because there are many covenants in the Bible, we know. Many covenants, at least 5 or 6 major ones. But the Old Covenant, Mount Sinai Covenant, there were statutes and regulations on how the Israel's judges and rulers were to judge, and punishments for certain things, right? Because what kind of a nation was it? It was a theocracy, right? Kings from divine rulership. They were ordained by God, and they were kings. This was a theocracy. And there were certain punishments that existed for certain crimes. You could say like a sin of the nation. They were sins against God, and they had to be dealt with sometimes with the death penalty. So punishments towards those without God's Spirit. Now, when you come to the new covenant, which is built of people that were not a nation, but now a nation of God, the Spirit of God, or the Israel of God, excuse me, Peter calls it the Israel of God, we have the same principles. You know, the statutes, the principles, they're still instructive, providing that the application is of the Spirit. You know, the Church of God does not kill people, right? We don't put to death those who commit the sins that deserve death. That's not something the Church of God does. That's not the authority that we have. That's not the instructions we have. Paul is not criticizing the Old Covenant. In fact, in verse 7 it says, "But if the ministry of death, written engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" So he even refers back to the Old Covenant as glorious. He wasn't speaking against the covenant in that way, but he's pointing out the application of spiritual understandings from physical laws. But the context of this sermon, it's the Spirit of God, which gives life. It's one of the principal works of the Spirit, to impart life. We're going to talk about it a little bit tomorrow as well, but let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and understand that in this category of the Spirit imparting life, it is the Spirit of God, which is a down payment on eternal life. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 13. I know we're going to talk about this a little bit tomorrow as well. I've surveyed the speakers, and God willing, they're all healthy tomorrow. We have some people out today. You know, God willing, they're all healthy tomorrow. But I've surveyed the menu. We got a good menu for tomorrow. We've got some good messages we'll hear. So we're going to talk about this a bit tomorrow. Take this a little bit as maybe a first fruit topic, if you will. All right. Not that great of a joke, I guess. The Feast of First Fruits? Come on. It is hot in here, I know. Just kidding. Ephesians chapter 1. We know that the Spirit of God is a down payment. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Let's look at this. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." You see, we are sealed. We are marked, if you will. You know, a lot of thought is done on the mark of the beast in Revelation. Everyone's like, what's the mark of the beast going to be of? Is it literal? Has it already happened? You know, all these different discussions. Rarely do we talk about the mark of God, right? Because there is a mark of God, and you're going to have one or the other at the end. The Holy Spirit within us, it's a seal. It's a mark. It's mentioned as a guarantee. It's the first payment. It's the down payment. I'm sure we're all well aware of it. Maybe buying houses, maybe buying cars. You put a down payment if you had to finance it. And what was the down payment for? It was a promise to fulfill the rest of the payments according to the contractual obligations, right? And so Paul here is inspired to use this commercial analogy that God is promising to make the full payment. He's giving the Spirit now as a down payment to work with our spirit, to transform our minds, and to one day fully birth us into the family of God. That's what Romans 8 talks about. If we are led by the Spirit of God, we are sons of God. That's what it says. And so this is just an analogy. It breaks down if you take the analogy too far. But it is a down payment and a beautiful analogy. You know, we've been primarily considering some of the major workings of God's Spirit within us. Have you thought to yourself, have you been sitting here thinking, okay, I haven't felt that one lately. You know, I haven't remembered a scripture. You know, I haven't needed a time where it's like, oh, that scripture came to mind. Or maybe I've been lacking in Bible study, or I've had some issues. Things aren't coming to mind. Maybe at times I feel a little too chaotic and I don't feel peace in my life. Maybe there are moments where I don't think these major workings are happening in my life. Well, then we need to do what the Bible says and renew the inward man. We need to renew the inward man. You know, there's a fundamental law of nature. Use it or lose it. Use it or lose it. For all those that are getting a little older, maybe older than me, I mean, I can feel it. I'm not old by any means. But my knees are starting to go and you can feel it. The more you don't use a muscle, the more you sit around, the less you have of that muscle. That's a fundamental law of biology. God's Spirit works very similar to that. If you don't use it, there's a potential to lose it. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We must renew the inward man daily. It's part of the peace that we have, knowing that even when our physical bodies are breaking down, our inward man is being renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Let's look at the scripture here. Second Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Really, Paul is inspired to talk about the changing of perspective in our lives. And when we train up our children in the church, we teach them to have a different perspective on life. That it's not the physical that matters the most. It's not about the best careers or gaining the most money. That's not what matters the most. Now, there are good physical principles. Don't get me out of context here. But it's the things which are not seen that are the most important. The things which are not seen. The world likes the things which are seen. We need to strive for the things which are not seen by renewing day by day when our natural bodies break down. In reality, it's the inward man that we should be working out, right? As Paul, I think, is inspired to write. I think Paul writes it, right? Physical working out is beneficial only for a little, right? It's good to work out, but it's not good eternally for working out. We need to be working out the inward man. Renewing the inward man is how we receive spiritual nourishment. That's what we need to be striving to do. So how do we do this? How do we renew the inward man? Well, get into your Bible. Get into your Bible. You know, men have gone before us that have said, dust off or blow off the dust of your Bibles. Hopefully we don't have literal dust on our Bibles, but get in there and read it. When you have questions, come to those that have walked before us. We're a big family here in the Church of God. Let's come and ask questions. And when they don't know, then let's work at it together. And we'll sharpen our swords together. Another way that we can grow and renew the inward man. So we know the Spirit of God comes from God. It comes from the Father through Christ. Well, one of the most simplest things we can do on a daily basis is we can ask for God's Spirit to be imparted to us. Let's go to Luke chapter 11 and see this spiritual principle. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11 and verse 9. You know, this is one of the most simple principles, simple actions, and yet is so often neglected in our lives. Just praying and asking God to pour out His Spirit in our lives. Look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. And when we must seek, how do we expect to understand spiritual truth if we're not digging for it? If we're not listening to it? If we're not trying to obey the word of God or not trying to ask for it? We must ask for spiritual understanding. Let's continue. Verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? That would be a horrible father. Right? Carnal human men know that they provide for their children. Right, even carnal people with carnal human nature, they provide for their children at times. Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It's one thing we should be praying daily for, the Spirit of God to be imparted in us, to be poured out on us, to be renewed day by day. We can ask the opposite as well. Father, don't take your Spirit from me. King David prayed that. Don't take your Spirit from me. Renew me day by day. It's a simple statement, but hard to implement at times. We forget. It's good to ask those things. Ask God for wisdom, for spiritual understanding, and for the Spirit to be poured out daily upon us. There's another way that we can renew the inward man, that we can grow in the Spirit, is by obedience. By obedience. Let's go to Acts chapter 5. Obedience is not a word that many love. It's hard to be obedient at times. Maybe we're strong-headed. Maybe we have stiff necks. But it's important to be obedient. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. Let's look there. Acts chapter 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. You see, those who submit to the will of the Father through obedience receive his Spirit. Those who resist, those who do not submit to the Father, resist the Spirit. Those who quench it, it will continue to grow dimmer and dimmer, until no longer do we have that pricking of the heart. No longer do we feel what is right and wrong. No longer are we driven to read the Word of God. No longer do we have that desire to pray and to repent and to change our lives. Sometimes things will grow dimmer and dimmer. The pull on our conscience will be softer and softer until it's no longer there. And it'll be like those five foolish virgins. When they went to sleep, their lamps were not full of oil. The bridegroom returned, and it was too late. They couldn't buy any oil at that time. They weren't preparing. We can't be in that moment. We have to be renewing the inward man daily. These are important principles to keep in mind as we consider the major workings of God by His Spirit. You know, we're going to be celebrating the day of Pentecost, a major, paramount time in God's plan of salvation. When we think about the Spirit of God over tonight and tomorrow, let's consider that the Spirit of God is the essence of God. To have God dwelling in us and working in us, we need the Spirit in us. God's Spirit proceeds from Himself, is given by Christ. It is of power, it is of love, and it is of a sound mind. We didn't go to that scripture today. That's a great scripture too. It's not a spirit of fear. It's a spirit of love and of power and of sound mind. You know, there are many characteristics of God's workings in our lives by His Spirit. God's Spirit helps us. It brings us comfort in times of need. His Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. It brings into remembrance daily when we have troubles. Maybe when we're looking for that solution, we remember that scripture. We're not 100% sure where it's at. We don't know the book, the chapter, and the verse, but we know the scripture. God brings it into remembrance by His Spirit. And the Spirit operates in concert with the Word of God. We learn from God by His words. It never operates on its own. Ultimately, God's Spirit imparts life. It's a down payment of eternal life. The physical flesh is profitable for just a little. It's profitable for nothing in eternal life sense. You know, you don't gain eternal life from physical works. You know, God is ultimately working in us for a better place in His family. You know, you're here, both the adults, the younger children, all of us. We've been called by God. That promise of that calling is to the little ones as well. He gives us a purpose and a part to play in the body. And He's building us up into a spiritual temple. In this process, He has given, or He will give, to our children later when they answer the call, God's Spirit within them. Because God does a tremendous work by His Spirit within us.